Well, let's take a look in your Bibles tonight. John 7, actually turn to John 8, John chapter 8, and this is probably one of the more just powerful stories. I thought I had preached on this at one point on Friday, so I never preached on it, but then I realized I never have, and so I'm looking forward to this tonight, John chapter number 8, and if you find your place, if you would stand with me, or we have a verse on screen we'll be able to read, and we'll start in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 53. So just go back one verse, John 7, verse 53, and it says this: "And every man went unto his own house." And then chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, 'Master, this woman is taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?' This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when he had continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, 'He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, 'Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?' She said, 'No man, Lord.' And Jesus said unto her, 'Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more.'" Father, thank you for your word tonight. As we look at some truths from this passage, just open our eyes to behold thy word. Lord, help us to apply these truths. And if anyone doesn't know you, may their faith be in you tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated tonight. If you were to ask most people what's this story about, and they would say it's about an adulterous woman that Jesus Christ deals with. He's confronted with a woman caught in adultery. But really, this story is not about a woman caught in adultery. It's not about some hypocritical Pharisees and scribes who bring this woman to Jesus. It is a story about God clothed in humanity, called Jesus Christ. It's a message about Jesus Christ and how he deals with many different situations in life and what grace does when it confronts great sin. How does God deal with sin when it comes into his presence in this situation? How does he respond to it? And there are seven awesome truths that we're going to look at tonight that come out of this story about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is put on display throughout the entire Gospel of John. And so let's look at these seven truths. I'll just jump right in. The first thing we find is the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ. Look at verse 53. It says, "And every man went unto his own house." Chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. That's a very interesting statement. 10 years ago, or 15 years ago now, I should say, me and my wife were married. And we our first house was an old rundown place out in the boondocks of Frankfort, Ohio. And we bought an old repoed home, and I fixed it up. I have construction background, so I began to repair it, fix it up. And it was just a small house, 900 and some square feet. And we put a lot into that house, a two-bedroom, one bath. But you know what? That was such a precious place to us because it was our first home that we owned. And I remember picking my wife up, carrying her across the threshold, and, you know, kissing her a couple times, and just enjoying the purchase of our first home. And, you know, as a man, it just really felt good to like, as a young guy, owning a house and you know, having a place for the family. And most of us here have a place we call our home. Most of us have a place where we can lay our head at night and say, you know, this is our home. And the interesting thing is, in chapter 7, it says, "And every man went into his own house," but Jesus didn't go to his house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And we find here just an amazing reality about the humility of Jesus Christ. You know, at his birth, he didn't even have a place to lay his head, did he? They stuck him in a manger among the animals. The Bible tells us in Matthew 8, verse 20, there was a guy who wanted to follow Jesus, and he said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And never again do you hear that man wanting to follow Jesus. Humility is one of the tones of Jesus' life. Jesus was known as a humble person. He was the most humble. He said, I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Do you know one thing you'll never find in Scripture is Jesus ever complaining? He never complained about anything. You know why? Usually when people complain, they are thinking they deserve more than what they have. They complain about their health. They want better. They complain about their work. They want a better situation there. They want more finances. They think they deserve better from their spouse. They complain about trials. But Jesus never complained. And the question is, did Jesus just not go through trials? But he did, didn't he? He went through health situations. He fasted for 40 days, walked wherever he went. You know, he never got in a car. He never had air conditioning. He never had refrigeration processes. He never had cabinets. he prayed all night after exhausting days of ministry on the cross. Even on the cross, he never complained. His job description was absolutely tremendous. And why did he never complain? And this is the answer. Because Jesus was willing to accept whatever the Father put into his life. Whatever God put into his life, he was willing to accept. He never wanted it to be better for his own physical benefit. He only wanted what glorified the Father. True humility is having the heart and the ability to accept whatever God puts into your life for God's glory. Not looking for personal gain, not seeing what we can benefit from it, but seeking what can God be glorified in it. The Bible says, whether you eat or drink, do it all to what? You know, the main reason why you eat is really not your physical nourishment. The reason you and I should eat is to first glorify God. Physical nourishment is secondary to the praise of God. That's why we need to always pray and say, God, thank you for this food that I'm about to partake of. May you be glorified in my joyous consumption of this amazing food. And all God's people said, amen, man. John 4:34, Jesus said this, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. They said, why, Jesus, you haven't eaten anything. He said, my meat is to do the Father's will. That's what satisfies me. Most complaints in our life happen because we want more for ourselves. You know what? Humility never complains. It never complains. And so we can learn from that tonight. Amen? Anybody complain this week? Anybody complain today? Amen? We put our white hand up in front of our spouse or something. So we see the humility of Christ in the story. Second thing, we see the burden of Christ. You know what he was burdened about? Look what it says in verse 2. After he went and slept on the Mount of Olives, outside in the open air, no sleeping bag. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. We see the burden of Christ was to give people the Word of God. So in a nation that was broken, in a nation where so much problems were going on, what was the burden that he brought them? It was the Word of God. Listen to me tonight. Why do we, in a recovery ministry, so focus teaching on the Word of God? Why do we spend so much focus on teaching the Word of God? You know why? Because if God were here in flesh, he would be teaching us the Word of God. That's what he would do. He would be bringing up the truth from his word. This is how you recover from all things. This is the truth from heaven. And so his burden was to give people the word of God. All throughout his life, he sat down, taught them, sat down, taught them, sat down, taught. He kept teaching the word of God. He brought the word of God very early in the morning. So the burden of Christ was the word of God. Thirdly, let's look at a third truth, is the challenge of Christ. Look at verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And they set her in the midst, and they began to question him. And they said, now Moses in the law in verse 5 commanded us that this woman should be stoned. What do you say? And they said, tempting him that they might have something to accuse him. And so here he faces a challenge. And the questioners are the scribes and Pharisees. Now a scribe was somebody who was an expert of the law. It'd be somebody like that had a PhD in the Old Testament. They knew what the book said. They were doctorates in the Bible. Now, the Pharisees were the dominant teachers in Jerusalem. There was about 6,000 of them in that day in Jerusalem. They were very strict. They were very legalistic. They wore their righteousness on their shoulder. They would look down at you if you did not do something according to their laws. They were people that would make you want to vomit. They're the kind of people that people don't go to church for because they're legalistic. But they were the worst People think legalism in churches today, but these guys were like the pinnacle of like nasty, self-righteous, we are awesome, you are sinners. You know, they would look down. They would pray out loud and say stuff like this, Lord, thank you that I'm not like Mike, because, you know, and they would pray stuff like that out loud. Putting themselves above people is disgusting. Can you imagine being in a place like that? You'd be like, okay, you think I'm a sinner? I'll show you how much of a sinner I am. And so those are the questioners. Look at the question. They said, here's a woman caught in adultery. What's adultery? Adultery is having sex with somebody who's married. Is that sinful? Yes or no? Yeah. Is it ever okay to do that? No, okay. But this is 21st century, Pastor Josh. Yeah. And the Bible's still relevant, isn't it? So the woman was supposedly involved in the adulterous affair. She's caught, the Bible says, in the very act. They didn't think, like, oh, she might have done it. They caught her. She's been caught in the very act. And they come to him and said, now Moses in law commanded that such should be stoned to death. Like, so they had a valid argument. And let me give you, stay with me as I go through this. Leviticus 20, verse 10, this is what the Bible says in the Old Testament under the law. It said, the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he and that committeth adultery with her neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be what? According to the word of God. And Deuteronomy 22:22 also says that. Listen, the law taught that those guilty of such things were to be put to death. The law was instituted by God through Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The law was instituted by God, but written down from Moses. With the law, there was no grace. There was no mercy, and the law, there was no forgiveness. The law only proclaimed to everyone who came to it that you're guilty. You would never find grace and forgiveness in the law. All it was a mirror reflecting God's standard that showed us how we never matched up to it. The law could save nobody. When the law came to a sinner, it just points out every wrong in the person's life. That's what the law did. Its purpose was never to save anybody. Its purpose was just to show us we need to be saved. We were like infected people. We come to the law and it's like, man, I'm infected. And so what the Pharisees did, they tried to fix themselves to become so perfect they thought they could actually make it to heaven through the law. They thought they could be good enough. And the Bible teaches the law was given to show us we needed a Savior. And so they brought this woman. They have no grace. So with the law in one hand and with a guilty adulteress in another, they throw both in the face of Jesus and say, what are you going to do with her? What are you going to do with her? The law shouts guilty. The scribes knew this. And what was their purpose? It says in verse 6, they did this tempting him that they might have something to accuse him with. Now you need to understand, they call him master, but that was just a kind gesture. Their real idea was to try to get Jesus stuck in a situation where they can condemn him. Now here, let me explain this. If Jesus chose mercy and said, no, let the woman go, they would say he opposes the law. If you're the Messiah came to fulfill the law, you're opposing the law, he's a fraud. He's fake. They would have discredited Jesus' claim if he went against the law. You know, when Jesus came, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law. What did he say? I've come to fulfill it, Matthew 5. On the other hand, if Jesus upheld the law and had the woman stoned to death, there would have been a couple problems. Number one, him being a gracious, loving teacher in Jerusalem would have been destroyed because he had a woman stoned to death. So he would have been no longer known as somebody who was compassionate towards sinners. Secondly, they would have hauled him off to the Roman leaders and had him executed because nobody had the authority to put someone to death. So they would have brought him as a guilty criminal to Rome. You remember, they couldn't put Jesus to death. They had to bring him before Pilate to get the authority to do that, remember? So the Jews never had that ability. The Romans, they had to get that leeway from. So they're demanding the answer in verse 7. It said they continued asking him. They kept asking him. So what's the answer? What can he say? I mean, this scene is very dramatic. It's in the temple courtyard. There's people everywhere. The woman is totally exposed in her sin. She's humiliated, terrified. There would have been a lot of rocks laying around because the temple was actually under construction at this time. So there would have been large stones hanging around. The scribes and Pharisees are thrilled. They think they got Jesus stuck. I mean, the intensity in this is rising. The volume on your TV would have been going up like, I mean, this thing is coming to a climax. How does Jesus respond to this challenge? Let's look at a fourth truth here, the wisdom of Christ. Look what he does. I'm just going to tell you this. Nobody backs Jesus in a corner. Ever. Jesus never gets nervous. He never says, oh. You know, Jesus never went, oh no. He doesn't do that. He stoops down and begins writing in the dirt with his finger. I can tell you this. I studied this book a little bit in my life. I get so shocked by how Jesus handles things sometimes. I'm like, I never saw that coming, man. I mean, who would have seen it coming? This huge scene comes on. He bends down and starts writing in the dirt. Are you kidding me? Seriously, who does that? You could not make that up. Where does he get off doing this? What does he write? Some speculate he started writing the Ten Commandments. One reason they speculate that is the only time God ever wrote is the Ten Commandments. The only thing the finger of God ever wrote was the Ten Commandments. And in all of Holy Scripture, this is the only time you see Jesus writing anything. Now, God authored the Word of God, but when you never see him physically manifested writing something outside of this. So it could have been the Ten Commandments. Secondly, some speculate he started writing down men's sins. Maybe the woman was just a very popular adulteress. Maybe she was in prostitution or something as well. And maybe he starts writing down the names of the people. Dave. Dave's like, oh boy, I'm out. John, oh, John, Jerry, you know, they start writing those names down, and people being like, oh, I'm getting out of here before he writes my name down. Amen. You think Jesus knew everybody's sin there? He did that without sin, cast the first stone, starts writing their names down. They're like, ooh, boy. So that put them in a predicament. And so at verse 6, it says, as though he heard them not. He starts doing this as though what their demands upon him. Acted like I didn't even hear you. And look at the wisdom in the answer. They continued to ask him. They continued to pressure him. And this is so absolutely amazing. With one sentence, Jesus overcame their closed case against him. They thought this is a closed case. Jesus is going to be put to death or totally forsaken by the populace because we have sentenced him. There's nothing he can do. And in one sentence, he not only removes himself from some kind of bind, but places the conviction on those accusing him. They brought the law to put in Jesus to in a bind, but Jesus takes the light of the law and shines it back on them. The answer is very simple, but yet so profound. He just says, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And then he continues to write. Listen to what this statement, this one simple, profound statement did. Instead of going against the law like they thought he would have done, he raises it higher than what they raised it. So not only did he lift it up, he brought it up so high it just cast a light on everybody. They're like, look at this woman. And he's like, well, let's look at everybody then. You want to raise up the law? I ain't afraid to raise up the law. Let's just raise the light on everyone here. And they're like, oh, no. Oh, no, man. And so he raises the law. So not only did he just validated himself as the one who follows the law. I'm not afraid of the law. Let's just put it on everybody now. He that's without sin. Secondly, he did not deny the woman's guilt, did he? He didn't go against the law and say she's innocent. Thirdly, he did not bring the death penalty upon the woman, but was able to extend grace to her, as we'll see. I mean, this is incredible. His masterful answer did not minimize the woman's guilt, nor did it deny the law's authority. His answer cut the ground from underneath these hypocritical teachers. He revealed they were unfit to be her judge and executioner. He was saying, you're unfit. Who do you think you are? On the other hand, so I think there's a couple kind of people in the world. There's judgmental people. And sometimes people say, you know, you're being judgmental or that person being judgmental. Judgmentalism is this. And this is, let me talk about this for just like 1 minute. When people say somebody's biblical being judgmental, when the Bible talks about that, it talks about being judgmental in the sense that you cast down a judgment on somebody with the purpose of destroying them. Like you really want to ruin their name. Man, that person, they're this and this and this. And it's for the person of purpose of destroying their testimony, destroying their name, running them down. They don't want to see the person grow. They don't want to see the person respond in a positive light. They're just casting horrible statements against a person to tear them down. On the other hand, loving people confront sin. If you love somebody, you won't let them continue to do wrong. Is this true? If you don't love anybody, then they could go out and get high, and you don't give a lick. And so if you love them, you'd go up and say, "Dude, don't do that." Well, don't be judging me. I ain't judging you. That's loving you, yeah. Right? So when people say, "Don't be judging," listen. If I saw Eric over here, who's a great guy, but if I saw him getting in something that he shouldn't be getting in, I would go and talk to him. Now, I'm not going to go tell Rick about it or Leslie or any of these people. I'm going to go straight to Eric because I love Eric. And I'm like, man, I don't want you getting caught up in that. You know what? If he saw me doing something wrong, you know what he would do if he loved me? He would come to me. Is that what love does? If I love my I remember when I was young, man. I used to tell my mom and dad this. We was getting in trouble. It was a mess. You're so dumb as a teenager sometimes. I remember telling my parents, I said, "You don't love me because my friends, man, their parents love them. They let them go out all night long and do what they want, Mom. Dad, they love them, man. You don't get, you guys make us come home, man." You know, I was fighting with them, arguing, just like dumb, man. You know what? Later I found out the reason those kids could literally run the streets all night long is because their parents could give a, they could care less about them. My parents loved me enough that they made sure I was locked in my room by a certain time, amen? They loved me. And you know what love does? It protects. You know what? We have a loving church because people go up to people when they see them doing wrong and say, "Hey, man, how you doing? Notice you've been missing. I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to care about you. You know, I love you enough to see, hey, I see you've been struggling in this area. How you doing?" And that's what love does. Does that make sense tonight? Galatians 6 says this. Brethren, Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, unless you also be tempted." So we go to people out of love. James 5:19 says, "Brethren, if any of you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know he which hath converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins." That's what love does, isn't it? So never feel like, man, I don't want to be judgmental. No, no, no. You be loving. You be loving. That's what brothers and sisters do for each other, right? Let's look at a fifth truth here as we wrap up a couple thoughts. The conviction by Christ. Verse 8 goes, he goes back to writing on the ground. They're like, he says, "If he's without sin, cast the first stone." Verse 8, and he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now look what happens in verse 9. "They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one." And so these legal, self-righteous people came in contact with God's perfect standard, and they went out. And I think this is interesting. Who went out first? The oldest. Why do you think the oldest went out first? More sin. More sin. Yeah. The older we are. Hey, do you see yourself and recognize your sin faster now or when you were like 18? Nah, yeah, boy. It's easier to see it now, isn't it? When we were long, we were real clean years ago, man. We were really good people. And the older we get, we're like, man, we're a mess. We're a mess. And you know what that tells us? There's a lot of wisdom with yours, isn't there? There's a lot of wisdom in this room that people have lived. And listen, if you're a younger person tonight, you need to look to those older folks and say, you know what, that gray hair is a sign of wisdom and respect and people who've been down the road. That's why it's so important to honor people that are further down the road. We've lost that in our culture. We've lost that where young people just the lack of respect, especially among teens, to older people. And so the older went out first, and I think there's a lot of truth in that. Let's look at a sixth truth here about Christ, is his righteousness. In verse number 10, it says this, "And so all of the people left." Everybody's left. Jesus isn't looking at anybody. He's just on the ground writing. He's still writing away. Verse 10, "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw how many people? None but the woman. Jesus alone stood." And why didn't Jesus leave? Because he was perfect. He didn't have any sin. The only one who had the right to judge her was Christ. He had no sin. John 8:46, Jesus said this later in John 8. He says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" And so he's saying, who can convict me of sin? Nobody can point out sin in my life, is what he's saying. 1 John 3:5 says, "You know he was manifest to take away our sin, and in him is no sin." Jesus was sinless, right? People say, wasn't he a man? Didn't he have sinful struggles? And Jesus was tempted like we all are, yet without temptation is not a sin. What we do with temptation is a sin. Is that right? And so Jesus was righteous. He was there alone. And let's close with the last seventh truth that we find here is the grace of Christ is put on display in verse 10 and 11. The law met grace that day in Jerusalem. And so the woman responds. She's standing before her maker and judge. She's standing there before her maker and judge. She had to face the Lord by herself, all alone, standing before Jesus Christ. And the question is, how does God respond to the sinner? How does the Son of God respond to the sinner? Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee?" She stands before him, and he knows what she's done. She knows he knows. You know, there's going to be a day when every one of us stand before Jesus Christ, and your neighbor's not going to be there on your behalf, your spouse is not going to be there on your behalf. I won't be. You will stand there and give an account of your life before the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be just you two. So every thought, every action, everything we've ever done for the Lord. Now, our sin will be removed, but what we've done for God will be there. And the Bible says in that day for Christians, there will be a receiving of reward and a losing of reward, according to 1 Corinthians. And the Bible says, run and finish the race that you will not forfeit a full reward of God. And so we need to make sure we're faithful, amen? We need to think about that day, right? Anybody ever been, listen, some of us, because I've talked to people who, they said, man, for years I was so worried that that would catch up to me, man. I had all this litigation coming against me, and I knew I had a judge I need to stand before here, and I had to get that right over there, and I had these fees and fines. And people run for like years and all worried about that stuff will catch up to them. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You're like, ooh, that pastor's going to catch up in these bills and fines and all this stuff. We need to worry more about standing before Jesus Christ than some earthly human being, amen? And so, the Bible tells us she's standing there. And let me ask this, why didn't she run away? Jesus is on the ground riding. Everybody's gone. Why didn't she just hightail it out of there? I think there's a huge thought in this. If she was unrepentant, she would have ran, I believe. If she didn't want to face, she knew who this guy was. Everybody knew who he was in Jerusalem. She would have taken off. Why did she stay? I believe, personally, her soul had been so filled up with sinfulness, she was ready for the Savior. She was done with her sin. The world, seeing and hearing, she had heard about the grace of Christ, and perhaps she thought there's a possibility of forgiveness here. There's a possibility. She could have fled, but rather she stays. Her staying reveals, I believe, humility. To be able to stand eye to eye with the Lord, knowing He knows my sin and not running away. You know why people don't want to come to church and hear the Bible preaching? Because they don't want to face their sin. They don't want to face it. I don't want to hear that Bible stuff. I might hear somebody give a testimony. I'm going to get out of here if they start talking about that Bible stuff. Well, if Jesus started teaching, they would have left too, right? And so they missed that stuff. So the humility evidences, I believe, repentance. She's not running to sin. She's staying with the Savior. If she was unrepentant, she'd have been gone. I'd have been gone. Anybody else would have been gone? I ain't going to stay around. If I'm like, I want to go sin some more, I ain't going to stay here with Jesus. Right. Amen? We're out. And she doesn't. She stays. And Jesus had asked the crowd a question. Now he asked her a question. He had never spoken to her yet. He's only spoken to the self-righteous ones. And the first thing he says to her is this, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee?" Her response is very telling of her newfound faith. She said, "No man, Lord." She could have just said, "No one does." But she called him her Kurios, her master, her Lord. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I believe this is a statement also of her faith. Jesus' second statement is found in verse 11. I'm going to tell you something, friends. There is never going to be a statement greater in the heart of a person than this. "Neither do I condemn thee." Neither, you know what John 3:17 says? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Aren't you thankful Jesus didn't come to condemn us? Praise God for that. And then he says this, because listen, grace is not a license to sin. Rather, grace is a motivation to not sin. He says, go and sin no more. I need to point this out. This is a powerful truth. Me and my wife were actually talking about this over the last week. Anybody ever felt so weighed down by your sin and guilt of your past, you felt like you just are too unworthy to approach God? You just thought, I cannot come to him. I can't get past my past. I'm stuck in this guilt that is so heavy. I want to ask this, what is God's response to a sinner who comes into his presence, who doesn't run away, but rather is humble, who stays there, instead of going to their sin, they know their sin's exposed to God, they're willing to confess it to God, they're willing to let it be there. What is God's response to them? You know what it is? Go and sin no more. You know, Jesus doesn't say, I can't believe you did this. You are such a wicked woman. Why? And he doesn't just rail on her. He doesn't bring up the sin over and over. He doesn't go into, all he says is, go and sin no more. It's done. Doesn't need to be brought up. So when we come into God's presence and we got all this baggage that we've done, all this garbage we've had in our life, and we come in the presence of God, God, I'm sorry, forgive me, and we cast it on the altar, he just looks at us and says, then go and sin no more, it's over. Amen. He doesn't bring it back up. Do you understand that? He doesn't say, I can't believe you did that. We need to still talk about your past a little bit. We got to bring that back up again. I know what you did there. Nobody else does, but he says, just go and sin no more, it's over. It's finished. It's gone. It's completely gone. Do you understand what that means? The God who made you sets you free. He just lets it go. Amen. But I don't feel. You don't have to feel anything. You don't even have to forgive yourself. Just accept his forgiveness. Amen. Just know in his presence, he would look at you and it's just go and sin no more. It's over. Now, I tell you what. As you come into the presence of God, knowing how sinful you are, and he says, I erase it all, just go and sin no more, the last thing I would want to do is go sin. Yeah. Amen? The first thing I would want to do is to try to live sinless like Jesus. Lord, I want to show you my love to you by my life of obedience. Does that make sense? Grace is not a license to sin. Oh, no. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Let it never be said. Let us live as Christ lived. Amen. Are we going to fall? Yeah, we're going to fall. But when we fall, we know we have a God that loves us enough, don't we? And he says, "Go listen, if my child had committed some horrible sin, and they came to me and said, you know what, Dad, I did this, and you know, and there was a disciplinary situation, and I had to discipline them, and after that discipline's done, and then they go off. If they came back to me the next day and they're all mopey, and I said, you know, what's wrong, honey? And well, I'm just so sorry what I've done. And well, honey, you know, we talked about that yesterday, and that was dealt with. And they came the next day, and you know what? They just could not get back to the joy of life, the freedom of life, because they were so weighed down by the fault. And then the weeks passed and the months passed, and they're still weighed down by what they've done. You know what I would do? I would sit down and say, listen, I want you to have joy in your life. I want you to have peace in your life. I want you to have happiness. I want you to go play and enjoy all these things that we have. I don't want you to be weighed down by this past. The past is forgiven. And do you know what we can do sometimes? We can get so caught up in Satan's lies that thrust all that guilt, that unbearable guilt upon a person's heart. God has forgiven and that sin has been erased. You need to move on and know that I can have joy and peace and celebrate that in the presence of God. You have a Father that wants you to have joy and peace. The Bible says the fruit of God is love, joy, peace. Amen? Isn't that good to know we have a God that wants us to live with that freedom? And so God's response to a guilty sinner is this, go and sin no more. If he wanted to condemn us, we'd be condemned already. So the good news is tonight, no matter what you've done in life, whatever sin you've committed, there's a God in heaven that's willing to forgive. You know what the Bible says in Romans 5? Romans 5 verse 20 says this, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, because the law exposes the offense, all the sins we commit. But where sin abounded, grace, did much more abound. Tanya was sharing her testimony a couple weeks ago. You know what she said? They have the book that has, what's that book called? Ohio Revised Code. Anybody know the Ohio Revised Code? Yeah, you know them numbers, them digits. And they got that big old book. You know what all that book does? That book has no grace, does it? All it does is expose the crime. That's all it does. There's no grace there. It just says you've done this, this, and this. That's all it does. That's what the law does. Praise God, Jesus Christ said, I've come to fulfill the law. And because he fulfilled the law, he now places his perfection upon our life. So when the Father sees those who are in Christ, they see you as perfect as Jesus. That's why the Bible says, moreover, the law entered that the offense would abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Anybody thankful for grace tonight? Amen. 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 You can stand with me tonight.